Surprise. Hey, how's it going? As most of you can tell, if you are new, let me clue you in. I am not Pastor David, just so we're all on the same page. My name is Noah. I am the student ministries pastor here, which means 7th through 12th graders. Love you guys. So good to see you. Hey, if you're in junior high, high school, yeah, you're awesome. And if I seem really excited this morning, the reason is 2 weeks ago, we were at Hume Lake Christian Camp. Thank you. Shameful plug. We were at Hume Lake Christian Camp, and you guys are the first group of, like, mostly adults that I've seen in a long time. So I'm really excited to be diving into the Word this morning with some adults. And if you didn't know that I am the student ministries pastor here, do not feel bad about it. As I said, I was at Hume Lake, and we were talking about why we came to camp. I had a cabin of mostly freshman boys. I see a lot of them in here this morning, so I gotta be careful how I tell the story. But we were talking about why we came to camp. We were going around kind of the cabin the first night. It's like, hey, what made you want to go to Hume? And you know, we got all the kind of classic freshman answers of like, oh, my parents made me come, to the girls are really cute, to kayaking's really fun, we're here excited for the recreation, all that stuff. And they said, Noah, why are you here at Hume Lake? And they kind of said it as like, you know, one of those like, well, why are you here, Hume Lake? No, and I was like, well, you guys know I love you, and I'm here for you, I want to support you, I encourage you, I want to spur you on in your faith, but also, like, honestly, it's my job to be here. Like, I'm getting paid to be here right now. And one of my students looked at me really confused, and he's like, you work at Hume Lake Christian Camp? And I was like, no, I don't work at Hume, I work at church. And he's like, you do? And I was like, yeah. He said, well, what do you do? And like, this wasn't like a kid that we just brought to Hume. Like, I've known this kid for a year now. And he's like, well, what do you do? I said, well, I'm the youth pastor here, 7th through 12th grade. You know, it's kind of my thing. He's like, that is so cool. I'm so glad. He's like, I don't know how you afford to live, though, if you only work on Sundays. And I was like, well, that's a good question. That is a good question. But like I said, I am not Pastor David. Pastor David has left me here to preach to you a text, and I think it's because he didn't want to do it himself. I'm just kidding. No, we're going to be looking at a bit of a difficult text this morning, though, to be serious. We're going to be looking at a bit of a difficult text. If this is your first time in church or you're relatively new to faith, I don't want you to feel scared off by this text. This text isn't really for you. There's definitely some truth and some knowledge to be gained from this text, but this text mostly is for those of us who have called ourselves Christians for a while. If you're just stepping in, we're in this series of Upside Down Kingdom where we're looking at Jesus's Sermon on the Mount, where he gathers his disciples, his followers together and instructs them on what it looks like to live in the kingdom of God, to be in the world but not of the world kind of stuff. And last week, if you were here, Pastor David preached on Matthew chapter 5 where Jesus kind of redefines the law. He says things like, you've heard it said, do not murder, but I tell you, if you hate your brother or sister, you've murdered them in your heart. And he changes the law from an outward expression to an inward heart value. It's not just things we do and things we don't do. It's a way in which we engage with the world. It's not a set of rules. It's a way in which we are as a people. And this week, we're going to be looking in Matthew chapter 6. If you have your Bibles with you, why don't you pull those on out? Matthew chapter 6. If you've got a phone, switch to the Bible app. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be looking at Jesus is going to redefine, like he redefined the law, he's going to redefine some spiritual practices. He's going to make them about more than just the way we operate, but it's a way of being. It's a way of living life together. So if you are in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, it's going to be a long passage, so buckle up. I'm a pretty good reader, but sorry. Chapter 6, verse 1, be careful that you don't practice your religion in front of people to draw their attention. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Whenever you give to the poor, don't blow your trumpet as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, in the streets, so they may get praise from people. I assure you, that is the only reward they'll get. But when you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that you may give to the poor in secret. Your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners so that people will see them. I assure you, that's the only reward they'll get. But when you pray, go to your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is present in that secret place. Your Father who sees what you do in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't pour out a flood of empty words as the Gentiles do. They think that by saying many words, they'll be heard. Don't be like them, because your Father knows what you need before you ask. But instead, pray like this. Our Father who is in heaven, uphold the holiness of your name. Bring in your kingdom so that your will is done on earth as it's done in heaven. Give us the bread we need for today. Forgive us the ways we have wronged you, just as we also forgive those who have wronged us. And don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. If you forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your sins. And when you fast, don't put on a sad face like the hypocrites. They distort their faces so people will know they are fasting. I assure you, they have their reward. When you fast, brush your hair and wash your face. Then you won't look like you are fasting to people, but only to your Father who is present in that secret place. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So we should just pray and go home. Boom. Sermon. Preach. Right? No, so these are some kind of challenging words. And I think it's okay for those words to seem a little challenging to us, especially if you have called yourself Christian for a while, if you are trying to live the life that Christ has called you to. But I think anytime we read the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically Matthew chapter 6, we need to remind ourselves of two really important things. And the first thing is that Jesus is the one speaking here. Jesus is the one speaking. This seems really obvious, but a lot of times we need to remind ourselves of who is teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and it's Jesus. And not just who is teaching, but who's being taught. Jesus isn't evangelizing on a street corner when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He is giving a critique of those who are following him. It says that he gathers his disciples, and when we hear the word disciples, we often think of like 12 guys. But this means he's gathering all the people who are following him up to this point, all of his followers, his disciples. He's brought them up on this mountain, and he is showing them and telling them and teaching them what it's going to look like to live into the kingdom that he is bringing about. So we need to really, really, really remember that this text is taught by Jesus, and his disciples are the ones being taught. We should see ourselves in the crowd that Jesus is teaching. This is not a correction for somebody else, some other time in history. This is a correction for us as the people who are called to live the life that Jesus has exampled for us and has called us into. And then the second thing that we need to know about this passage, especially the last 18 verses I just read, and it kind of ties into him teaching the disciples, is Jesus never uses the word if when he talks about these practices. Right? He just talked about giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. And Jesus never uses the word if in the entire 18 verses that I just read. Because Jesus presupposes that the audience that he is talking to, the people that he is speaking to, already are enveloped in these practices. He's not spurring them on to start giving to the poor and praying and fasting. He's telling them how to do it, because if you are following Jesus, Jesus is presupposing that we're already caught up in the life that he has called us to. And so he's trying to give us a guidepost, not like a Kickstarter, if that makes sense. So the next thing we need to understand is we need to understand what these practices are and how they relate to our lives as Christians. And one of the things that I think we get wrong a lot, especially in kind of Western Christianity, is we have a transactional view of God. We have a transactional view of God. And what I mean by that is we think God operates like a vending machine. We think that if we pray the right prayers, if we do the right actions, or maybe if we don't do the wrong actions enough, if we kind of put in enough spiritual quarters, we can push the button and get what we want from God. We think God operates transactionally. And some of you maybe are convinced that God's not even a vending machine. He's more like a slot machine where you can put in the spiritual quarters and it's a gamble whether what you want is going to come out or not. But the really freeing news about God, it's like awesome and it's also a little bit scary, is God is not transactional. God is not transactional. He's relational. And that's really awesome because it means there is no checklist that you have to complete. There's no report card at the end of your life that God will give you on whether or not you get to come into heaven or not. Like there's this legalistic system in which we do the right things and we don't do the wrong things, and somehow that earns us favor with God. That's not true. God is not transactional. He's relational. And the scary thing about that is means we have to enter into relationship with God. This isn't a business deal. This is a relationship. It's a partnership. And the scary part of that, especially for those of you who are in junior high and high school, and for all of us, the scary part about not having a transactional God is it means then your entire life has to be devoted to this relational God. You can't just put in your spiritual quarters and walk away. A relationship is a commitment. And you can't just turn it off when you want to. You can't just get what you want and say, see you later. And so let's try to understand these practices as kind of this relational model instead of a transactional model, which I think when we think of practices, a lot of time we think of them transactionally, where if I do them enough, then like I will level up spiritually, or I'll get good things, or I won't get bad things. But I think Jesus is challenging us to see these as relational practices between us and God. So giving to the poor, why do we give to the poor as Christians? As followers of Christ, what spurs us to give to the poor? We give to the poor to recognize that all we have and all that we are is a gift from God. This is really important, especially in a capitalist society like ours. You did not do anything to earn the things you have in life. I know that you think you did, and I know I think I did. But we did not do anything that allows us to deserve somehow the things we have in life. They are all free gifts by the grace of God. And the awesome thing, it's kind of like the transactional model. The awesome thing and the scary thing, the awesome part is those gifts are freely given to you, which means just like you don't deserve them, it also means like God's not mad at you. He's not going to take away all of the things that he's given you. But the scary part is if you didn't do anything to earn these, they're not yours. The resources you have, the money, the time, the energy, the talents, all of the things that you feel like you deserve or you've earned in your life, you don't own those. And so just as you don't own those, there are people who have less than you. And so as Christians, it is our duty, our task, our requirement to, with the same open hands we receive gifts from God, with those same open hands to spread those gifts to others. And we don't just do that because it sounds nice or like if you post about it, you get a lot of likes, because you will. But the reason why we give to the poor as Christians is because we are called to be foretastes of the kingdom of God. I talked about this last service. My dad is a pastor, and I am 100% stealing this sermon illustration from him. My dad loves Baskin-Robbins ice cream. Like, my dad loves ice cream, but Baskin-Robbins especially, which is so funny because they have so many flavors, but he always gets the same flavor. But my dad, he talks about this. He says, at Baskin-Robbins, if you want to sample a flavor, they give you a little pink spoon with like a little bit of that ice cream, and you get to taste what it is before you have to commit to it. And if you've ever committed to a bad ice cream flavor, you know how good those sampling spoons are. And I'm convinced that we are called as Christians to be little pink spoons that hand out samples of what the kingdom of God is going to look like. And so we believe things about the kingdom of God. We believe things about the empire that God is trying to bring about in the world. And one of the things we believe about that is that no one's going to be hungry. That there's never going to be someone who doesn't have enough. That your needs are never going to go unmet in the kingdom of God. So one of the reasons we give to the poor is like the prayer Jesus just taught his disciples to pray, that his kingdom and his will would come on earth as it is in heaven. So part of the reason why on earth we give to the poor is to usher in a small sample taste of what the kingdom of God is going to look like, in which there are no empty stomachs, in which everyone has enough clothes, in which everyone has a place to lay their head at night. No one has to worry about healthcare crisis issues because maybe they won't have enough money to pay the bill that they need for that surgery. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of abundance, and so the reason we give out of our own abundance is so that others may experience a little sample of the kingdom that God is trying to usher in. The next thing Jesus instructs us on is how to pray. And he says, don't pray like the hypocrites. And for us, we have a very specific understanding of what the word hypocrite means. We think of hypocrites as kind of like you don't practice what you preach. Like you say one thing and you do another. And that's not how the word hypocrite would be understood in the first century when Jesus is teaching this. The word hypocrite comes from this Greek word hypocrisis, which is the same word they would use for stage actors or like play actors in the first century. And if you've ever seen a first century play, congratulations. If you've ever seen a first century play though, the way they designate what character they are or what emotion they're feeling is not by like overacting or some tight like close-up shots of them crying one tear, but instead they have masks that they hold in front of their own faces that those masks then designate, I am not who I was, this mask, once I put this mask on, I am this character. And so when Jesus says, don't pray like the hypocrites, he's not saying like, don't pray like people who say one thing and do another. He's saying, don't be fake in your prayers. Don't pray like you're on a stage acting before God. And you see a few sentences later why he says that. He says, because the God you worship, the God who made you, he already knows what you want. He already knows the desires of your heart. He knows the troubles you're having. He knows the joys. He knows the expectations, the hope, the despair. He already knows. So basically Jesus is saying, so stop putting up a front before God. And then we think like, well, why does Jesus say this? Because we have a transactional view of prayer a lot of times. We have this transactional view of prayer where we see prayer as either a way to get things from God where we have to ask God for things that he wouldn't give us otherwise, or we see prayer as a time for us to say all the right words, to make sure we hit all the right marks so then God likes us or we earn more favor with God. But Jesus doesn't view prayer transactionally. Jesus views prayer relationally. Because if we just had a transactional God, it would not matter what emotional state you were in or if you were lying about that emotional state when you come to God in prayer. Because if God operated like a drive-through, it would not matter if you had shoes on or not when you came to God in prayer. Like, you know what I mean? Have you ever gone to a like Burger King drive-thru late at night, high school kids, Taco Bell, you know what I'm talking about? There's that question when you get in the car late at night to go through the drive-thru of whether or not you're gonna put shoes on because the drive-thru people are never gonna know if you had shoes on, right? Because in the transaction, all the person on the other side of that window cares is if you hand them enough money to get the thing that you ordered. And sometimes when we come to prayer, we think God operates like a drive-thru, where if we just say the right words, do the right actions, be the right way, dress a certain way, don't dress a certain way, do some certain things, don't do some certain things, then he won't care about the rest and he'll give us what we ask for. But God is relational and he doesn't just want part of you. He doesn't just want Sunday morning you. He wants all of you. And the reason why we go to God in prayer is not to get things, but it is to be transformed more and more into his likeness every single time we pray. Because if you thought the reason we pray is just so God will give you things, Jesus says, God already knows what you're gonna ask for before you even start praying. So that can't be the reason. It has to be something more. And the reason we go to God in prayer is not to receive things, but it is to become something we otherwise could not become. It is to further deepen that relationship with a relational God. And then we get to fasting. And fasting is kind of a funny spiritual practice, especially like if you ever talk to someone who didn't grow up kind of in church or in religion about fasting, it seems really crazy. Because fasting is cutting something out of your life for a period of time. And in the first century, a really popular thing to fast was food. Like Jesus goes in the wilderness and he fasts food for 40 days, which is crazy. Like, that's a long time to not eat food. Like, it's 11:50, and I'm already thinking about where I'm going for lunch. Like, that's a long time to not eat food. And so if you've ever talked to somebody about fasting that doesn't really understand church stuff, it's a very common question to be like, why on earth would you cut food out of your life? Why would Jesus stop eating lunch for 40 days? And when we fast, we're actually reminding ourselves of two things. And it's similar to when we give to the poor. The first thing we're reminding ourselves is that God is abundant, right? The world tries to tell us day in and day out that there's not enough resources to go around. So you gotta take what's yours when you can, because if you don't, someone else will grab it and you can't have it anymore. And so not only do we have to accumulate, then we also have to protect our accumulations. It's not enough to just get what we need. Then we have to make sure we get more than we need because maybe someone will take what we have and then we won't have enough. That's the kingdom of this world's ethic when it comes to gathering and storing and having our needs met. Is it's all on you, and if you don't work hard, if you don't get enough education, if you don't put enough hours in, somebody else is going to get what you should have. But the kingdom of God is radically different. In the kingdom of God, we see God as this abundant, gracious God who gives us what we need, but also gives us more than we could ever ask or imagine. So part of the reason we fast is to remind ourselves, like when we give our money to the poor, we're saying, I did nothing to deserve or earn this. It's not because I'm awesome that I have these things. It is just through the grace and the gift of God. It is through the abundance of God. And just as God provided for me yesterday, I believe he will provide for me tomorrow. And then the second reason we fast is to recognize the lordship of Christ. Because when you fast something, you are denying one of your appetites. And when you're denying one of your appetites, you're saying there is nothing and no one more important who has more authority over my life than Jesus. There is nothing and no one who holds the throne of my life other than Jesus. My stomach doesn't, my wallet doesn't, my fears don't, my hopes don't. The only person who is king over my life is Jesus. And so we cut something out of ourselves, cut something out of our lives to remind ourselves that God is abundant and that Jesus is on the throne. And I think what we've been doing in our culture, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I'm not wrong, so don't correct me, is we've tried to separate our like Christian lives or our like spiritual lives from our real lives. Again, I work with 7th through 12th grade students, and I don't know if you've ever hung out with one of them, but there's a lot of them that have this false notion, none of you guys, but others that have this false notion that think the way they are on Sunday or the way they are at C Group or the way they are at Hume Lake doesn't have to be connected to the person they are at school. It doesn't have to be connected to the person they are at home or at work or doing their extracurriculars or on their sports team or hanging out with their friends. That somehow we've bought into this lie that we can be one person when it comes to spirituality and one person when it comes to the real world. And also what I'm convinced of is they didn't just pick that up themselves. I don't think one day some eighth grader just got this like divine revelation that was like, oh, I can be a different person at church than I am at home. I can be a different person at church than I am at school. I think they picked that up from us. I think they've been modeled a faith and a Christianity that says as long as you check the right boxes, right? Because we believe in this transactional God. As long as you check the right boxes, you do some good things and you don't do some really bad things, that's faith. And I think they've picked that up from us. And I think that's deeply mistaken. I think God created our spirit and our body. We are an integrated people. We cannot separate the two. Part of the reason we have such an identity crisis in 7th through 12th graders right now is because they've hit the wall when it comes to separating the two. They recognize they can't be two people at different times. Like authentic is a word you hear a lot with junior high and high school students. Like, I love that they're really real. Like, they're not fake, you know? And it's because they've seen a lot of fake people in their life up to this point, and they realize it's not a healthy way to live. And it's not a healthy way to live because God has designed us to be an integrated person. He hasn't designed the Sunday you to be different than the Monday through Saturday you. So we have to reintegrate our lives and recognize that we can't just put in some quarters, get what we want, and walk away, but that we are entering into a lifelong committed partnership with God in which every moment of every day we are slowly becoming the person that we were created and called to be when God designed us. So one really big thing that we have to stop doing, I'm convinced we need to stop doing this when it comes to faith, is to act like practices like this are special. Hear me say that again. We need to stop acting like these practices are special. And I don't mean that means we need to stop acting like they're sacred or holy or set aside. We need to stop acting like they're the exception to the rule. We need to stop acting like somehow we can live our lives normally and these kind of practices are reserved for like extra holy people. Like these kind of practices, I hope my pastor does them, but I don't have to do them. Or like, I'm really glad that my grandmother did those, but like not for me, fam. We have to stop acting like these practices are special. And I was trying to think of a way to like really nail this home, and I think I found it. So when I was in kindergarten, I lived in Oklahoma City, just outside of Oklahoma City in Bethany, Oklahoma. And so I was in kindergarten, and there was a test. I don't know if this is just like a weird Oklahoma public school thing. There was a test that you had to complete at some point during the kindergarten like year. And if you did not pass that test, you could not go to the first grade. And that test was tying your shoes. You had to be able to tie your shoes by the end of kindergarten in order to get into the first grade. I don't know, this might not be a California thing, it might be a weird Oklahoma thing. There's a lot of weird Oklahoma things. This might be one of them. And as a kindergartner, I could not tie my shoes. Like I don't know what it was, but I could not tie my shoes. And I remember almost nothing else from kindergarten, but I vividly remember there was a clipboard with like a cutout of the top of a shoe with the laces, and you had to tie the shoe and hand the clipboard to the teacher, and then she would check your name off the list, and then you were good to go to the first grade. And I couldn't do it. Like it would keep me up at night as like a little kid. I would just cry because I could not tie my shoes. And I remember a lot of the other kids, it was like September and they had already all passed the test. So like no matter how poorly they did in arts and crafts, they were going on to the first grade. kindergarten ends in May. I was in April, like the second or third week of April, still had not tied my shoes. I was wearing Velcro with light ups, Power Ranger style, because I was killing it. And I told people it was a fashion choice. It wasn't. I could not tie my shoes. And I remember my parents so lovingly and graciously kept trying to teach me how to tie my shoes. And they kept trying to teach me how to tie my shoes, and I just couldn't get it. And then eventually, about the third week of April, like school is winding down, my teacher's really concerned, like, oh, this kid can't tie his shoes. Eventually, I pass the test. I go in, I'm confident, I sit down. Boom, done, did it. I don't know, is the providence of the Lord or something. I don't know how it happened. But I hand the clipboard to my teacher, she checks my name off the list, and then I am hyped for the rest of the day because I just passed my shoe tying test. So my mom picks me up, we drive to our house, and I tell everyone in my family, like I am so stoked. I was like, guys, you will not believe what just happened. And they're thinking like a fight broke out at, I don't know, it was a kindergarten time. But I'm like, I tied my shoes, I did it. Mom, like, aren't you so proud of your son who finally can take these Velcro shoes off and put on big boy shoes? I tied them, I did it. And my parents were stoked too, probably because they didn't want me to do kindergarten again. But they were really excited that I got to tie my shoes. And if a kindergartner comes up to you after the service and tells you they tied their shoes by themselves for the first time, it is okay for you to be excited about that. In fact, it's more than okay. You should celebrate with them. You should take them out to lunch. But if I came up here to preach, and the first thing I said was, guess what, guys? I tied my shoes by myself today. You would be like, who gave this guy a microphone? What? He is not, can he even read? What are we doing here? Because as a child, it's okay to brag about tying your shoes. It's okay to be excited about tying your shoes. But by the time you are adult, it is commonplace to have tied your own shoes today. It is commonplace for you to have tied your own shoes. In fact, it's foolish and kind of scary if you're still bragging about tying your own shoes as an adult. And we all understand that. And yet when it comes to our faith, somehow that disconnects where when we first entered into our faith, it was awesome when you started these spiritual practices. If you came to me and you just committed your life to Christ and you're like, I've been reading my Bible like every other day, I'm killing it, I would be so excited, I'd take you to lunch. But we have to stop pretending like that's the same pride we should have in these things. If you've been following Jesus for a year or 5 years or 10 years, or for some of you like 40 plus years, these practices should not be special. They should be as commonplace as us tying our shoes. And it's not because we have to check off that we did these practices in order to get to heaven. But it's because we act out of an obedient love for Christ. and we recognize that all we have and all that we are is given to us by God, and that God is not transactional, he's relational. And then every single practice we do, we are deepening that relationship. And there's nothing more treasured or worthy than deepening that relationship. And so kind of to bring it back to Hume Lake, if you've ever been to a Christian camp, or if you've been to Hume Lake in particular, this is usually how it goes. I led worship at Christian summer camps throughout my college experience. And this is always how it went. Monday night, you get a bunch of kids that think they're too tough for worship. And they come in, and they're standing there, and they're like looking at their friends like, I'm not singing, are you singing? It's like, oh, that one girl from church is singing. Don't hang out with her for the rest of the week. But then by Friday night, like, the toughest kid you brought with you is weeping, and he is just weeping, and people are holding each other and going all out in worship, and they're super excited because they've been following Jesus obediently all week. And they come to this point Friday, and they're just going all out. And then Friday night in cabin time, or maybe Saturday morning while you're driving home on the bus, I get this question where students look at me very seriously and ask, why can't it be like this when we go home? What about this experience makes God feel so close that when we get home, he feels so distant? Or to take it even a step farther, how come everyone's so excited about Jesus here, but when I get back to church, it doesn't feel that way? And our camp speaker kind of touched on this year, and I just want all of you to hear this. I just want all of you to hear this, that the reason our students felt so close to Jesus at Hume Lake isn't because somehow Jesus' presence is more powerful in the mountains. It's not because like the water is just purer and like that helps you tune in with the Holy Spirit or something. It's because for a week, they had set their distractions aside and were obediently and passionately following after Christ. They were living the life that he had called them to. And so the awesome news about kind of like that camp high experience is because it's based on obedience, it does not have to stop. Because we are in relationship with God and not transaction with God, there is no end to this purchase. With the same passion and obedience that our students modeled, 7th through 12th, even like 4th through 12th grade students, following after Jesus with all that they have and all that they are, that same passion and obedience is available to us now. And here's the awesome part, is it's not reserved for holier people than you. Closeness to Christ, intimacy with God is not reserved for like the better people, or like maybe in a couple years you'll be spiritually ready to take on some of these practices. No, the obedience and passion that our students displayed is not just available for them today here in Pismo Beach, but is available for you. And the same closeness that they felt to God is the same closeness that I pray they have when school starts again in August. The same amazing passion that they had in chapel is the same passion I hope they take with them to second period geometry class. Because they believe that God wants us in relationship with him, but more than that, they believe God wants to restore the world back to the way he meant it to be. And that he's asked all of us to partner with him, to be little pink spoons of the kingdom of God, not just on Sundays when we're worshiping together, but everywhere we go. My hope and my prayer, not just for my students, but for all of you, is that you would come to realize that faith is not something you can turn off. It's not a part of your life that you can set aside, but it has to become your entire existence. And I know for some of us that sounds really challenging, and maybe even like guilt trippy. But what's really awesome about the Sermon on the Mount and about the words of Jesus here is he's preaching to his disciples, to the people who have been following him all along. And what I love about the disciples is they are knuckleheads almost all the time, right? Like Peter gets the right answer when Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? And then he gets the wrong answer literally 2 seconds later. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And these are his disciples. The people that Jesus has called by name to follow him are the same people who are gonna leave him to die on a cross. And we should recognize ourselves in that lot. But the beautiful thing is the story doesn't end there. We pick back up with the disciples in Acts, and the disciples are the same people who Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, begins to build his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So I know that this may sound really challenging and like a lot to tackle, but the good news is, just as the disciples messed up a bunch, we get to mess up a bunch. And just as the disciples were God's instrument and tool to begin to build his church and his kingdom on earth as in heaven, God extends that same invitation to each one of us, that we would follow after him and become ambassadors for the kingdom, which is not yet visible, but is very real on this earth. That we would be those little sample spoons of heaven everywhere we go. We're gonna spend the next few moments responding through worship. And I would just encourage all of you to invite the Lord to search your heart this morning. To invite him to search your life. And to begin to chisel away those barriers that you've placed. Maybe to take down those masks that you've placed between yourself and God. And to ask, what does it look like for me to follow you and to be that foretaste of the kingdom? Not just on Sunday mornings or when I go to summer camp, but day in, day out, 24/7. For the rest of my life. Let's pray together. God, I thank you. I thank you so much for these people that you have called by name and you have called for a purpose. God, I can't help but give an extra special thanks to the students that I see in this room. Lord, would you continue to fill them with the passion and the hope and the desire to follow after you that they had at Hume Lake, and would you make that a lifelong pursuit for them? God, would we be a church that doesn't just worship on Sundays, but worships as a lifestyle? Would we be a church so steeped in our practices of faith that we would not be able to recognize how we could live apart from you? And God, would you continue to mold us and to shape us into the people you've created and called us to be? We give you all that we have and all that we are and say, have your way in us, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.